Amen. I need some governmental authority. Come to order in the name of Jesus. Maybe the lights can. Are the lights going to come back on? Yeah, a little bit more light. Amen. Have you enjoyed today so far? Wow, it's been a good day, hasn't it? It's been a very good day. Have you learned something? Yeah. I like meaty meetings. Meaty meetings. I like to contend for the deep things of God. That's been where I've been from day one. I remember in 1989 when I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I started being taken places and had no grid for it. What church I had gone to was a Baptist church, and even when I got saved, it was kind of a conflict between the two camps, between the Pentecostal charismatic camp and the mainline camp. But finally got the Holy Spirit, and I was very successful in business and was a central part of the community. I was on every board in town, the school board, the Chamber of Commerce board, Rotary Club board, Country Club board, all that. And I got the Holy Spirit, and I was going to First Baptist Church, the big one on the corner, right in the center of downtown with a big steeple on top, literally. It had the big, and at 12 noon, the bells rang, 12 times, so everybody knew in town it was 12 o'clock. And I got the Holy Spirit, and the Lord says, that little church across the railroad tracks over there that meets in the funeral home where the Holy Rollers are? And he said, guess where you're going to be going to church? And so that's where I went, with the Holy Rollers. And literally they would go across the floor and back. And here I was, this business, person, and all my clients thought I'd lost my mind. And pretty much I had. So, I'm thankful for those years. But I started having experiences. Started being taken places and seeing things. I had no real grid for it. Much of what I preach today was sown into me from 1989 until 1994 in a very intense season of time. God redeems time. He knows how to redeem the time. We all have cul-de-sacs. No one has run the race without diverting to the right or to the left. Everybody makes a wrong turn somewhere along the way. But the Lord always knows how to redeem the time, where he can do in a short season what we would think would take forever. And so I would like to see that happen this weekend. I would like to see some of you really redeem the time and something click inside of you while we're here, where you feel like, man, those years really are not lost. They've just been recaptured somehow. That you're going to learn something, and things will begin to connect, and things will begin to flow from heaven in a way that they haven't before. And you're going to feel like, no, nothing's lost. And he's got everything right there where it needs to be. Then, of course, I met Bob Jones in 1994. And little did I know that was about to change my life. I didn't ask for a relationship with Bob Jones. I didn't anticipate having one with Bob Jones. Bobby Connor gives me a call one day, and he said, I had met Bobby Connor in Israel. It was a fascinating story meeting Bobby in Israel because I met him on the day we were coming home. It was a Benny Hinn meeting. I went there on 2,500 people, didn't know one soul on the trip. And someone keeps telling me I need to meet Bobby Connor. And so I thought, okay, whoever Bobby Connor is, I met him. And on the day we were coming home, and literally on the way out of Israel, a ground-to-air missile was shot at our airplane. And I saw it coming up from the ground, and I saw it explode outside the right wing of the airplane. I was sitting on a window seat, and I watched it. I mean, I saw the whole thing. And, of course, we start going down really quick. And the pilot came on and said a lightning almost struck the airplane. And I said, no, that thing came from the ground up. And so we landed in Brussels, Belgium, and military police came on the plane and took off all the food carts and all that went with it. And so Bobby and I had 4 or 5 extra hours to get to know one another. And this is the absolute truth. The anointing fell on Bobby, and he started telling these Jewish flight attendants the secrets of their heart. I watched him do it. They were coming behind the curtains and pulling the curtains back. Do you have a word for me? He was telling the secrets of their heart. Literally, these LL flight attendants were falling out on the floor in the airplane. That's a true story. I was there. I watched it happen. And then some others started coming up. It was just an amazing thing. So I thought, I need to meet Bobby. So I got in the car and drove to Texas. 8 hours, and I met Bobby Connor, and literally I stood before Bobby, and he started telling me things that went on in my childhood. Literally started telling me events that had happened in my childhood. I thought, this is a little different. And so I began to introduce him to some of the supernatural ministries like William Branham, A. Allen, different ones. And so we had this incredible partnership, friendship that just immediately gelled, without any real effort. And So Bobby calls me in 1994 and he says, "You ever heard of Bob Jones?" I said, "Well, I've been listening to these tapes of Paul Kane and I hear the name Bob Jones mentioned, but I don't know him." He said, "Well, you and I are supposed to do a conference with him." He said, "I saw him as an eagle." He said, "I saw an eagle walking down the road and he turned around and had the face of a man, but he had a broken wing and we're supposed to heal his wing." I thought, "Whatever, I'm up for whatever you want to do." And so he finally gets the phone number and he calls Bob. And, you had to kind of know Bob. Bob doesn't get in a hurry. And the phone rings like 10 times. And finally, Bobby's about to hang up. And Bob picks up the phone, literally says, "Hello." He picks up the phone. And Bobby Connor says, "Hello, my name is Bobby." Bob says, "I know who you are. You seen it, didn't you?" And he had seen an asteroid going past the earth. And Bobby said, "Yes, I did." And Bob said, "What did it mean?" He said, "You tell me." He said, "It means the rule of God." One had the word dominion of God. The other had the rule of God. Both of them saw the same thing, had two different terms for it. So that began our friendship with Bob. I love this prophetic realm because we've got to get back to that. We've got to be hungry for this kind of thing. I would sometimes call Bob. Many times I would have this, he wanted me to call him all the time. And I felt a little presumptuous at first. I didn't have to later on. But I felt a little presumptuous because I would... I feel the urge to call Bob in the morning, and I wouldn't do it. One day, I finally, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I thought, "Well, I'm just going to give in. I'm going to call him." And Bob picks up the phone. He said, "What took you so long?" That's the way he answered the phone. "What do you mean?" He said, "You were supposed to call me this morning. Why didn't you call me? I've been sitting here by my phone all day waiting for you to call. I missed lunch." And he gets grumpy when he misses lunch. And I said, "Well, I will from now on." And so, that was kind of the way the friendship went. And I remember, I'm just kind of whetting your appetite. I'm just trying to get you hungry for that prophetic realm that we live in, And we were doing a conference in Orlando, Florida. And it's Bobby Connor, Bob Jones, myself, and John Paul Jackson. 1,600 people had come to this place called the Hard Rock Cafe in Orlando, which is kind of a rock and roll sort of place. Don Potter was leading worship in the first night. Literally when we got there, but they had to sweep off of the stage women's undergarments, literally. How you know that's not a good place necessarily for a good Holy Ghost meeting, but that's what they did. They had to literally, so you can imagine the atmosphere in the room the night before is my point. So we get there the first night and the plan was that Don Potter was going to lead worship and John Paul Jackson was going to speak 30, 40 minutes and I would follow John Paul for about another 30 or 40 minutes. Well, Don Potter starts worship, and he goes for 2.5 hours, like a bulldog with a bone. He wasn't going to quit till he had breakthrough, and he was breaking through this realm of the Spirit, So here we are. It's 9:30 at night, and John Paul gets up, and instead of going 30 or 40 minutes, it's now 10:30 at night, and John Paul's still going. This is a true story. So we're sitting on the stage. They had a row of seats, about four seats, and another row right behind him. And I'm sitting right behind Bobby Connor. He's kind of on the front row, but we're on the podium. And I'm thinking to myself, I said, it's 10:30. These folks have been traveling all day. Half of them will probably stay here all night. Half of them ready to go to the room. I'm thinking, I think I'll just tell Aaron, the host of the conference, I'll just do my session tomorrow. I'll do my message later. Bobby turns around. He says, "No, you're going to get up and do the whole session tonight." Then I thought, what else was I thinking about? Any other stray thoughts floating around in there? So, that is a true story. And I got up, it was 10:45. And I did my entire message. And some people said it was the best message of the whole thing. I don't know if it was or wasn't, but the Lord honored it. But I'm hungry for that realm to come back. I'm hungry for this realm of the supernatural. We're supposed to be supernatural. There's a scripture when Bob died, the Lord gave me in Philippians chapter 3. I don't know what it had to do with Bob dying. It could have just been a timing factor. It could have been, I'm not sure if it had anything related to Bob's death. But shortly after he died, we did his memorial. Did you guys happen to see his memorial service? It was very powerful, wasn't it? I remember I got there, and of course, I had no clue I was speaking. And so there's the body down in the casket, and I was trying to build myself, and I could feel myself getting a little emotional, which surprised me because I'm not one prone to emotion. So I'm standing there, and Bob Weiner, do you guys happen to know Bob Weiner, who started Maranatha, just a Jewish believer, just a fireball kind of guy, and just a really been around a long, long time. And so he came over to me, and he said, "Can I pray for you?" Well, I thought he's going to pray because I'm going to go see Bob. So I said, sure. So he laid hands on me. He says, Lord, I just pray you would bless Paul Keith and just quicken his mind and give him the right words to speak and let the words begin to flow like a river. And I'm like, I'm just going to see Bob. So he prays this prayer, and I'm like, that is the weirdest prayer I've ever had to receive from anybody, to go see a dead body in a casket. And then someone walks by with a little program, and I'm on the program. I found out I was going to speak 30 minutes later. So here I am weeping my eyes out, and I've got to get up and share about Bob Jones. But it was powerful. It was a very wonderful thing. Right after that, I had this experience where I was given Philippians 3, 20 and 21. And one may have something to do with the other. I'm not sure, but Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, our citizenship is in heaven. Say, praise the Lord. Yeah. Listen carefully. Our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has to subject all things to himself. Let me say that one again. We're citizens of another kingdom, number one. And he says he will transform us. The word transform means where there's one set of motion, there's equal and opposite reaction. That's the word that it means. But he will transform us from our humble state, from this state that we're in now, into conformity, into union, into compatibility with the body of his glory, through the exertion of the power he has to subject all things to himself. That means we're going to be transformed. I've had people say, yeah, one day in the millennium, we're going to all be transformed. Where do you get that out of Philippians 3? Because Philippians 3 says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward and all that goes with that, wanting to know him and the power of his resurrection. Is that reserved for the millennium too? Absolutely not. So everything we're reading there is a now word. That means right now we can be transformed from your condition that you're in now into conformity with the body of his glory, which is a supernatural body, right? That's what the Bible says, transformed into conformity with the body of his glory. That means we've got to be compatible. We've got to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. There's got to be this union between the heavenly bridegroom and the earthly bride. That means we've got to be of the same substance. We've got to be of the same material. That's why this renewing is taking place by the word. And so I'm just beginning to believe for that more and more. And I think such much of what we heard today is along those same lines, that we're not going to stay as we are. And we don't have the expectation of being like we are. I love the scripture. We had a white dove come to us on August the 11th. There's a long supernatural story with that. I don't have time to tell it. But on a balcony, a white dove landed. There's about 1,000 balconies where I live, literally within eyesight. I live on the beach. And this white dove landed, and it was August the 11th, and the Lord gave me Romans 8:11. And of course, Romans 8:11 said, the spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead abides in you, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will quicken and make alive your mortal body. That's not reserved for the millennium. That means now. We can be quickened now. And so there's this whole idea that our bodies, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that I pray that you be fully sanctified, spirit, soul, and body. So we're beginning to realize there's more to this. The soul is the mind, the will, the emotions, the conscience, and the imaginations. That means we can have a fully sanctified soul. Wouldn't that be wonderful to not think anything you're not supposed to think or not be, we've got to get our emotions in check, honestly. We're way too emotional. We got to start doing things the way we believe, not the way we feel. That'll sink in tomorrow morning. You'll get that. There's a scripture that I was reminded of. And this was not at all in my notes or anything, but something today reminded me. It just made me think about it. The Lord began to talk to me about this some years ago. But an amazing declaration, an amazing proclamation that's made in Numbers chapter 14. And you know the scenario. Israel comes out of Egypt, and can you imagine being a fly on the wall? Could you imagine being one of those guys, if you will, that stood there and watched the Red Sea part? And that was not an allegory. That sea parted. They marched across on dry ground. I mean, it was an event of history. We all know that, but some people may not necessarily believe that happened. Can you imagine being there, seeing that, when this incredible miracle took place? And of course, they go across on dry ground, and the Lord destroys the Egyptian army. And there's something about that kind of set a pattern, maybe in their minds, because in the crossing of the Red Sea, the Lord destroyed their enemies, right? The Egyptian army was the most powerful army on the face of the earth. They march across on dry ground. The Lord destroys their enemy. It was a picture of salvation. That means there's nothing you can do to earn salvation, right? Nothing we can do to contribute to our salvation. It is the grace of God. 50 days later, they find themselves at Mount Sinai. This incredible grand event where Almighty God says, sanctify yourself today and tomorrow because on the third day I'm going to appear. Well, that was kind of an unusual statement because he had appeared every day, right? He had appeared every single day as a pillar of cloud and as a pillar of fire by night. So what did that mean? Sanctify yourself today and tomorrow because on the third day I'm going to appear. He appeared when they crossed the Red Sea. He appeared before the Egyptian army. He had been appearing every single day. There was something different about this appearance. And so they sanctify themselves for the 2 days. And on the third day, if you put all the seven scriptures together that portray that event, you find that he didn't just come down on Mount Sinai. He came down on Mount Seir, which was another mountain across the way. And in between the two was a place called the Wilderness of Paran. And he began, I have all the scriptures here. You can read it. But the essence of it, you put them all together. Almighty God came down like a big ball of fire. Can you imagine waking up and the sun's over here, but here's another one over there? This big ball of fire. And the Bible says he began to march, literally is the word in Judges. He began to march across the wilderness. And the Bible says coals of fire were shooting forth and bolts of lightning were going everywhere. And myriads of angels were screaming and yelling. And a trumpet blast was so great that even Moses was terrified. And the Bible says as he began to march across the wilderness, the heavens began to drip dew and the earth began to quake. Can you imagine seeing this sight? And Almighty God rumbled across the wilderness and comes up on top of Mount Sinai with fire and everything went with it. I bet you'd have gone, wow. When I had that experience, the Lord said, I bet they weren't expecting that. That's just the way the Lord does it with me. And I said, why did you do it that way? And the Lord said, because I wanted to impress them. Because they were about to leave Mount Sinai and go to the Jordan. But when they crossed the Jordan, he wasn't going to destroy their enemies. They were. It required that they picked up a sword. The idea was that they were to be so impressed with God, so enamored with the awe and the splendor of what they just witnessed. They would go over and say, what giants? Are you kidding me? Every one of them should have had the response of Joshua and Caleb. Are you kidding me? A giant? You know, here what we just saw happen just a few days ago, you think I'm worried about some little bitty giants, which, by the way, they have found new skeletons. It's been reported in the news today. Did you guys see that? Well, they have found fresh skeletons of the remains of Nephilim in Georgia, the communist state of Georgia, or the former communist state. But anyway, another story altogether. There's more and more affirmation of these things being brought out as we speak. So anyway, here they are. They go and they see the giants and they feel like they're grasshoppers in the eyes of the giants. They come back and they give an evil report. That sets the stage for Numbers 14. And of course, God killed them. They died on the spot for bringing back an evil report. But this is what he said in Numbers chapter 14, verse 20. You know, God says, I'm going to kill them all. And Moses, oh, don't do that. How he prays this prayer, he kind of bargains with God. And God said, okay, it's your word. I'll pardon them. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, Moses, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with God's glory. How many of you know God's not going to die? So that means the earth will be filled with his glory. What kind of an opportunity did they miss? What was God's plan to cooperate with Israel to begin to fill the earth with his glory? I don't think we've had that fulfillment yet. I don't think we've seen the entire earth fill with the glory of God. Another place it says fill with the knowledge of the glory of God. It says in two different places. We haven't seen that yet. I don't think we've seen the fullness and the reality of a body of people in cooperation with heaven beginning to fill the earth with God's glory. But clearly that was their mandate because that was what he said they missed. Okay, they blew it. I'm going to send them back in the wilderness. But as sure as I live, there'll be somebody that works with me and I will fill this earth with my glory. And so here we are now in the 21st century, and I can't help but believe we're coming full circle to this promise. And so I began to say, Lord, what does that look like? How do we cooperate with you to begin to fill the earth with his glory? And there may be multiple ways, but one of the ways he showed me was the paradigm of Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was caught up to the throne room of God. Remember that? And he was there. This was not somebody that had a dream. He wasn't in his imagination. He was in heaven. There's a difference. I love the imagination too. I do. But I don't want to just imagine going to heaven. I want to go to heaven. You know what I mean? I want both. But I know one is the doorway for the other. I didn't realize that. But I want to go. I want to see the throne room as it is. I want to see that realm just the way it is functioning with Almighty God sitting there. And hopefully I can survive it, you know. And so here you have Isaiah caught up to the very throne room of God. And he makes a very telling statement because he said, in the year that King Uzziah died. Well, that's an interesting statement. Why is that important to the story? Well, some believe he loved Uzziah, and I'm sure he did. But you have to understand that Uzziah died with an advanced case of leprosy. And when Isaiah makes the statement, in the year that King Uzziah died, he gets caught up to heaven and he sees himself in the presence of this holy and awesome God. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips. That just sounds like a humble phrase, but actually it was Levitical law. The book of Leviticus required that if a leper stepped into a room with other people in it, he was required to cover his lips and say, unclean, unclean. So in essence, what he was proclaiming is, I feel like Uzziah looked. And so he sees, and of course, God doesn't say, oh, you're okay, Uzziah. No, he takes a coal from the altar and he purifies him. He cleanses him. He makes atonement for him. Now here stands Isaiah atoned for, standing in the presence of God. And he begins to see this exchange taking place where the seraphim are witnessing the unfolding of the attributes of God. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy. They're seeing, holy, holy, wow, holy, holy. And as they see the revelation of their eyes, they begin to speak something from their heart, and their words begin to fill the temple, begin to fill the throne room of God with the very glory of God, right up to the very corners of the room. And the Lord said, that's the way I want my people to begin to cooperate with me. I want them to begin to see my virtue, my anointing in such real and tangible experiences that when they begin to tell it, it becomes tangible spiritual substance that comes out of their mouth. And I know you guys have seen it. Have you seen stuff come out? I've seen substance coming out of people's mouth. I've seen them when they talk, light comes out, vapors of light come in. When you're talking and speaking in agreement with God, there is a tangible substance. If you have eyes to see, you can see it. Sometimes when in a meeting, and I know that people are either agreeing with what's being said or they're under the anointing, there's a little white cloud around them. It's like the mist, the particles around their head. That's why I wanted the lights on, because I feel like I'm going to see that some tonight. But these particles around their head become illuminated. And as you begin to cooperate with that anointing, you begin to agree with God. And it's not something that you've read in a book. It's not rote. It's not mechanical repetition of words without regard to their meaning. It is a revelation of what you have seen and felt and experienced, spirit, soul, and body. And as you articulate that revelation, it releases a substance that fills the earth with His glory. Wow, sign me up for that one, Scotty. I believe that's part of it. There may be other ways. I'm not saying that's the only way, but I do know there is a role we have to play, that we have to cooperate. And that means it's got to be experiential. You can't remember what I said today? Remember the chili? Right? You know, you won't ever forget that one, will you? It's got to be on your faith. It's got to be your revelation. You can't go prophesy Ian's revelation, expect that to have substance. It's got to be your revelation. It's got to be something you've seen, something that's been awakened in your heart. And so I love the Word. I believe the Word. I want to know the Word more. I've had this fresh resurgence. I don't know if that's the right word, but I've just had this fresh hunger for the Word, because I am of the utter conviction that we're about to see some things and begin to give language to it. And I believe we're not going to be unlike those in the early church when the apostles were given the responsibility of taking Old Testament prophecy and giving it New Testament relevance. I believe we're going to do the same thing today, as you saw in Acts chapter 15. And, it's kind of interesting. I'm not going to make a doctrine out of this, but really, the apostle, I have a little different view of what I'm believing to be the apostles of the Lamb of Jesus Christ. The apostles of the Lamb, the apostles of Christ. There are many apostles, right? Yes, that's the right answer. That wasn't quick. There can be many. An apostle is a sent one to represent another. And so I used to be troubled. I'm just going to be very transparent tonight. But I used to be a little troubled by everybody in the world calling themselves an apostle. I did. And the Lord told me recently, He said, why are you so surprised? Don't you know there are two spirits that are running concurrent throughout history? Don't you realize there are two trees in the garden? Don't you realize that there is the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist? Don't you realize that in the very time Jesus Christ came on the scene, Judas Iscariot came on the scene, the son of perdition? Isn't it interesting that the very day Jesus hung on a tree, Judas hung on a tree, the very same day that the Holy Spirit fell, the spirit of Antichrist fell? The book of Jude talks about this counterfeit spirit and, you know, wind without rain and surf without whatever and all that goes, you know, this counterfeit anointing. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 that there's another gospel and another Jesus and another spirit. And that spirit has been running concurrently, and right now it has the attention of the world. It has the biggest numbers of people. It has the most money, has the most resources, has the most media outlets. It has the most, it is the spirit of Christ. But in fact, I believe it is the spirit of Antichrist. And certainly they're going to have apostles. Now, what are we looking for in apostles of the Lamb? Now, does that hurt your feelings? Hope it doesn't. But I mean, that's just the reality of it. Now, my deal is, wouldn't it be wonderful to get a lot of those over there, over here? I'm believing that the next great awakening is in the church. I believe the church is going to get saved. I mean, there's a lot of people that claim to be Christian that will become Christians. I mean that sincerely. I believe the first wave of great awakening will be among the church. Literally. Wouldn't it be wonderful, you know, if the Spirit of God fell on your fellowship with you were, and all of a sudden these people that you've known for 20 years began to throw off the shackles and say, what was I thinking? How could I have been so blind? Right? Remember, wouldn't that be wonderful? And that would make our job so much easier. I've never gotten an email from somebody in the world that's ugly. They didn't get that, Ian. You got it, didn't you? We get emails from the people in the church chewing us out, but we don't get them. The world doesn't care, you know. But you do something supernatural, and you'll get the emails. Believe me, you'll get, you know, who do you think you are, or whatever, and whatever they say, and however it's all being said. But you know what? We can't worry about that. So there's another spirit out there. We need to be aware of that. Listen, I'm going to say something, but listen very carefully what I'm about to say. Islam is against God. It is, you know, we believe in the exclusivity of Christ. There is no other way. There is no other name by which men can be saved but other than the Lord Jesus Christ. No other mediator between God and man but the Lord. There is no other way. There's Jesus Christ and everything else is a counterfeit, period, right? So Islam is against God, but it is not the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist is a form of religion that counterfeits for Christianity. No Bible reader is going to be deceived by the Quran, right? No, nobody that reads their Bible is going to say, wow, I might get confused with that. No, there's no similarity. There's not even anything remote. But let somebody, as Jesus said, there will be many coming along preaching that I am the Christ, but will deceive many. They'll acknowledge Jesus is the Messiah, but then preach a gospel that is so devoid of power and relationship and virtue that is barely recognizable to the book of Acts and the New Testament gospel that we read about. And we need to realize that's the danger. That is the most difficult problem we're going to face, because that is the one that has got millions of our brethren deceived. Millions. Millions. I'm going to talk tomorrow, the Lord willing, about the judgment seat of Christ. But one of the things we find out, what the Lord showed me one time was, he said, of course, there no foundation can be laid but that which is laid in Christ, right? So in some cases, many people really have a foundation laid in Christ. But the Bible also says, be careful how you build. Be careful by which spirit you build according to. Because if you build by one spirit, you're building with wood, hay, and stubble. If you build by the Holy Spirit, you're building by gold, silver, and precious stones. But everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the fiery eyes of God will view everything they've done. And if it's built with wood, hay, and stubble, it will be consumed, but you'll be saved. You'll still have the foundation, but you'll have nothing to show for it. Wouldn't it be a tragedy to devote your life to something? Wouldn't it have been tragedy if you hadn't had the revelation you had and realized that everything you devoted your life to was nothing but a bunch of stuff, stubble, hay, that God consumed in 2 seconds? There's a man in America, and I've talked with he and his family, and he's an elderly man now, but his name is Howard Pittman. You guys ever heard of Howard Pittman? You ever heard of Howard? Who said yes? Okay, you've heard of Howard. Okay. Not many. Well, here's the story of Howard Pittman. Howard Pittman was a Baptist minister. He wrote a book called Placebo. You need to read it. It was typed by an angel, literally. I'll tell that story when I get to it. But Howard stood on the street corners of New Orleans, Louisiana, and handed out tracts. And he took in, you know, wayward boys and tried to raise them and do all that. He did all these wonderful works But he denied the power. He denied the supernatural. He denied the baptism. He denied everything basically other than salvation in Jesus Christ. And so one day he has an aneurysm in his abdomen. I think it was like in the 1970s maybe. He has an aneurysm in his abdomen. And of course he realizes he's dying. The ambulance picks him up and they're on their way to the hospital. And he realizes he could feel his life fading away. And so a voice speaks up and says, "Oh, just close your eyes and it'll all be over." And he thought, "Yeah, I'll just close my eyes and it'll all be over." Then he thought of me, that voice sounded a little weird. That didn't really sound like the voice of God. No, I don't want to die. So he said, "Lord, wait a minute. I don't believe that was your voice at all. I believe that was the voice of the devil trying to give up on my life. Lord," he said, "I want an opportunity to come before you and petition you for an extension of my life." He prayed that prayer in the ambulance. And so he dies. And two angels picked him up, and he went through the second heaven first. He has some of the greatest revelation you'll ever read on second heaven stuff, the operation of the enemy's kingdom. Bob Jones used a lot of his stuff to help understand some of his experiences. So then he was taken to heaven, and of course he's expecting to hear all these accolades and all this wonderful praise of what he had done on the earth. And they take him, but they don't take him inside the city. They set him outside the gates. And the angel are standing there, and he's wondering, why is he outside the gates? And all of a sudden, this voice comes rolling over the walls and comes towering down on him. He says, "What you have done in your life, I recognize not one thing." And he said, "Lord, wait a minute, you got the wrong guy." So he said, "No, wait a minute, Lord, you've confused me with someone else. Don't you know that I stood on the street corners and handed out tracts? Don't you know that I did this and I did that and did that?" He said, and the Lord, the voice said, "Yes, you did all of that to build your kingdom, not mine." He said, "I didn't tell you to do one of those things, and they're not recognized here." And so he's just heartbroken. He's just like, "Oh, he's like, what do you do?" And so they brought him back, and he thought, there's got to be more. And they take him right back, and he repents. He said, "Lord, I'm so sorry for giving my life over to a counterfeit spirit," basically is what he said. Now, the next voice that came over with this wonderful, loving voice of a father. He says, "Now, I'm going to send you back to the earth now, and I'm going to let you carry a 5-point message to go deliver to my church. Number one, that I'm recruiting an army. Number two, that the church has been living in the Laodicean church age. Number three, I'm real," whatever. It was a 5-point message. He said, "I'm going to empower you to do it." And he came back and he's traveled the world over with that 5-point message to let people know to wake up from religion. That there is a spirit out there that is counterfeit Christianity, that denies basically everything we're talking about here. There's denying in other words, we will not accomplish the mandate of heaven with that kind of a spirit operating in the earth. There has to be a counter of it. There has to be a real, there has to be the genuine. There has to be a body of people that experience God the way the 120 did on the day of Pentecost. And that's where I'm kind of leading up to of what I want to share a little bit of, because, I believe the 120 were first fruits of the mature sons of God. That's what I believe they were. And in the Gospels, if you'll notice it, they're mainly called disciples. There's about 8 or 10 references to them as apostles, but basically it's after the fact. In other words, when they were walking with the Lord Jesus, they were functioning as disciples. They became apostles when the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost, right? You understand what I'm saying? And so what makes a person an apostle? Well, according to that model, remember the Lord Jesus went into the Jordan River. I said that this morning. The Spirit descended as the appearance of a dove. The Word and the Spirit became one. The voice says, "This is my beloved Son." And John the Baptist was told, "You'll know this is the one when you see the Spirit descend and remain." Remain. That Elijah, the Holy Spirit would come upon him. He'd call down fire from heaven and destroy the prophets of Baal. The Spirit would lift from him and he'd run from Jezebel. Because the Spirit didn't remain. It only came upon them for a season. But here the Lord Jesus was baptized, the Spirit came upon him and never left his side. Not for 1 minute, the manifested presence of his Father, the parousia of God, and he were one every second of every single day. That's what a mature son of God looks like. Until he goes to the cross and he stretches out his arms on the cross and he makes this incredible statement, "Father, into thy hands do I commit my spirit." And he goes right out of him to the Father. He goes down into hell, preaches to the souls in hell. On the day of Pentecost, the Father sends that very same Spirit down that was on him. It comes down, divides itself among 120. Now they have the same experience he had on the Jordan River. And that's when they were called apostles. So my deal is, are we making the ministry of an apostle a little shallow? I believe in that model. I am believing for the parousia. We have an earnest. But there's a fullness. How many of you know there's one thing that be in the, you know, in the general presence of God, but there's something else when the manifested presence comes, right? We know that. We're a mature group of people. We know there's a distinction between the manifested presence. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me." The Spirit of the Lord bringing wisdom and revelation, counsel and might, knowledge and the reverential fear of God. What I've just shown you there is the menorah. The center is the Elohim, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord came upon those disciples, and they functioned the same anointing Jesus had. A mature son of God will not function out of 1 Corinthians 12. He'll function out of Isaiah 11, 2. Amen? Have you ever heard that before? You got awfully quiet on me. I saw some eyeballs go like this. So that's true. Father, just as you have sent me, so I'm sending them. And what did he have? He didn't have a word of knowledge. He had the Spirit of knowledge. He didn't have a word of wisdom. He had the Spirit of wisdom. He didn't have just a gift of healing. He had the anointing of might. And we saw that. I had an experience in the 1990s. One of the reasons I've taken such interest in William Branham, there was many reasons, but one was I heard an audible voice. I think the year was 1992. I woke up one morning and I heard an audible voice. Now, however it came from outside of me in the room. I was living alone at the time. And that's when you want your wife right there by you. When something like that happens, in case you die, she can at least find your body. But this audible voice said that all of creation is groaning, waiting for the manifestations of the Son of God. And there's not yet been a mature Son of God on the earth since William Branham. Of course, that was 1992. And so I began to understand, I want to understand, what did his life look like? If he was an example, if he was a token of a mature Son of God, then what did his life look like? What came out of that ministry? And I began to realize that he ministered not with a gift of a word of knowledge. Many people say that William Branham had the most wonderful anointing for the gift of word of knowledge of any ministry, and I take exception to that. I don't believe the apostolic order that's coming will minister with a word of knowledge. I believe they will minister with the Hebrews 4:12 living word anointing. The living word. What is the living word? That pillar of fire that came down. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, right? That's the pillar of fire. That's the living word. And I'm going to say something else, and I haven't been able to prove this yet, but I believe it because the Lord told me. But the Lord has told me there has never been a season of church history when there was not a representation of the apostolic church on the earth. You agree with that? Remember the seven golden lampstands through seven church ages. That means there was a manifestation of the kingdom in every single church age from the day of Pentecost to the present. They may have been hiding out in catacombs and caves, but the Lord never was without the sons of the kingdom on the earth. There was always a representation. We're finding now some documents coming out of the Vatican where they're verifying some of the lives. And the reason what brought that to mind is because they didn't have the written word. Remember, all the word was taken out of the hands of the people. Of course, what they had was in the area of scrolls or whatever they had for scriptures, they had no access to. What little scripture they heard came in a language they didn't understand. So therefore, the living word would manifest. That's a person. The person of the living word manifested in those generations. And the Bible says when the word, the living word, appears, you know, Hebrews 4:12 is not talking about pen and parchment. Hebrews 4:12 is talking about a person because it says in verse 13, "Behold, all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." But the word, you know, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder of spirit and soul, is bone from marrow, judging and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why that ministry was absolute. It was 100%. You can't find a. I don't believe in that realm that you're 80-20, you're 70-30. In that realm, it's 100% because it's not you, it's the living word. I spoke with Paul Cain back in the 90s. I mean, I've spoken to him several times, but I asked him this question because I knew that he moved in that first season in his life and lost it. He'll tell you. He told us how he lost it. And one night, literally in tears, this is what made me feel so bad for Paul. But he entered into that union place. He entered into union with the Lord and lived in that realm for a season as a young man. And he lost it. He lost that place. Became more acclimated, more interested in fellowship with people, he said, than with God. He said one day, you know, he was lying in bed. This is when he had come back and was ministering in the 80s. And was ministering very powerfully. This is when some of the great things were happening with John Wimber, you know, the prophecies of earthquakes and different things. And he said one night he was just so tired. He had ministered and he came in and he just makes the statement out of his mouth, "I need rest." So he lays down on his bed. And he told me this out of his own mouth. He said no sooner he lay down on the bed, he looks up and there stands the Lord Jesus in a physical form. He said when he sat on his bed, the bed sank. And the Lord started putting his fingers, "Rest, rest." And Paul's thinking, if his tapping gets out of sync with my heart, I am a goner. You know, he said, "Rest? You speak to me of rest?" He said, "It's been," and he named the date, "so many years since I have found my rest in you." He said, "I've moved through many, but I've rested in few." Broke his heart. He told us that with tears. But I said, "Paul, what was it like? What was it like when the parousia, when the living word came into the meeting?" You know, you're preaching away and all of a sudden you hit that place. And I've seen him do it. I saw him do it in the 90s where he would call people out. And I saw him call a whole family out. And he called this one, he said, "Sir, you stand up. You're sitting next to your wife. Her name is thus and so. You have three kids. They're sitting right there, Bill, John, and Bob," whatever the names were. And he said the dates of birth, and he gave the dates of birth. And then he would pull back. It's like he would get to a point and we're like, "Come on." And then he'd pull back. And of course, we didn't know some things that were going on in secret. But you know, he would begin to pull. And so I said, "Paul, what's that like?" He said, "When you're standing there 1 minute just preaching or you're ministering and you see the people in the natural," but he said, "all of a sudden the living word, the parousia comes, a manifestation of God's presence comes, and it's like a curtain is pulled back and there's nothing hidden." That's Hebrews 4:13. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him. He said, "I used to, in those days, just take the whole front row and just tell everything there was to know about the whole front row just to get the people in the realm of faith." I'll tell you an interesting story. We spent a lot of time in Moravian Falls. And Paul was living in the Moravian Falls, and Rick tells the story. He told us the story that he and Paul were about to do a meeting together. And so Rick pulls up into the cabin to pick up Paul, and Paul's out in the garage digging through some old boxes. He was like a pack rat. He never threw anything away. So he's out there digging through these old boxes, you know, and Rick gets out and says, "Paul, what are you doing?" He says, "Well, we're going to the meeting tonight, and the angel of the Lord just appeared to me and told me that I have a word for somebody in the meeting." And Rick says, "And the boxes are for what?" He said, "Well, the angel said that the word is in this box." And so he digs around, and he says, "Oh, here it is." And Rick said he pulled out a piece of paper that was so old it had turned yellow. And he sticks it in his Bible. And they go to the meeting. He preaches his message. And he pulls out that yellow piece of paper that was so old it had faded. He opens it up and he says, "Somewhere in this meeting, there is Bill and Jane Smith. And you have three children and names are names." And he said, "I have a word for you." And they stand up and there they are. The piece of paper was older than they were. And Rick said he was the only one that knew it. He said literally this was written down in the 1950s. Now, the guy wasn't even married to her yet, you know, much less had the kids. And it was perfect, verbatim. Now, you know, that makes me hungry for the living word. See, that's what true apostles are supposed to do. You're more than an apostle. You're a son of the kingdom. You're the manifestation of God's presence in and through you functioning. This is not some organizational network. This is about a body of people that have entered into a place of union with God. They and he and have become one. That's what those apostles had in the upper room. That's why Peter could preach and 3,000 got saved. And that's why he could walk the streets and his shadow would heal the sick and save the lost. That's why Philip could be transported from one place to another. This was not just an apostolic anointing like we understand it. This was a place in God. They found. They were disciples first, then they became apostles. A disciple is an instructed one, right? Isaiah chapter 50 verse 4 says, "I'll give you the tongue of a disciple, an instructed tongue, that you may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. I'll awaken you morning by morning, and I'll teach you as one having an ear that receives instruction, the ear of a disciple." So they were disciples. They learned how to operate as a son of the kingdom by watching him. But then the day of Pentecost came, and they were commissioned to live the reality of that. That's when they began to be called apostles. They were sent to represent another. So I'm not so nervous now when we have people that are sent to represent something else. My question is, what are they representing? What spirit are they representing now? And pretty much, if you're not doing the book of Acts, you're not representing the right spirit. Now, that's a strong statement. I realize that. But I believe in that the apostolic order, according to the apostles of Jesus Christ, will give proof of the resurrection. That's what they had to do. They had to testify. The word witness is the word testify. It's a judicial term. They had to give witness. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Number one, I saw him. Number two, he's doing through me what he did when he walked the earth in human form. John G. Lake defined the kingdom as this. He had defined apostolic ministry as this. The Lord Jesus Christ living and abiding in his people, doing through his people what he did when he walked the earth in human form. That would change a whole lot of the business cards, wouldn't it? Jesus Christ living and abiding in his people, doing through them everything he did when he walked the earth in human form. In my opinion, unless you're doing that, you're not really functioning on what that high order is called to be. So it's more than just an office. It's who you know, you can't go to school and learn how to be an apostle. You're either born one or not, right? You either enter into a place of union with the Messiah. Either that manifestation of that very same spirit that came down on him comes in and takes up residence in you, spirit, soul, and body, and begins to function and give voice to everything that's in the heavenly realm on the earth. And then all those other things happen. I remember the story of at the end of William Branham's life, where he was being accused of being a mind reader because it was so accurate. It was just never wrong. He could give extreme details. I mean, some of it, I actually have a video where, audio actually, I should say, where, you know, they used to have the prayer cards and some people tried to deceive him. One case, a man tried to deceive him and they wrote on the prayer card a name that wasn't his name and put on the prayer card that he had leukemia. And this man comes in the prayer line and Brother Branham says, oh, you can hear me. Oh no, sir. You have on the prayer card your name is Frank Jones, but your name's not Frank Jones. It's Bill Smith. You have on the prayer card that you have leukemia, but you came in this building as healthy as you can be, but I'm sorry to tell you, you'll leave this building with leukemia. True story. That is a true story. The man died of leukemia. You can go check it out for yourself. I mean, listen, you don't play with God when it comes to that. Listen. So, you know, it was just never wrong. So one man says, well, Brother Branham, I don't believe that's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I believe that is mind reading. So Brother Branham said, okay, I'll prove that point. He said, he told the man, think a thought. So the man thought a thought. He said, okay, think another thought. The man thought another thought. Brother Branham said, now think a third thought. So he thought something for a third thought. Brother Branham said, your first thought was this, your second thought was that, and your third thought was this. And the man said, see there, you read my thoughts. And he opens up his coat pocket and he pulls out a piece of paper. And he had the three thoughts written down. He said, the angel Lord told me you would challenge me. And he told me what your three thoughts were going to be. True story. The Lord knows what you're going to think before you think it. Woo. Praise the Lord for the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, let me think like you think, right? That was a true story. That's the realm that they lived in. And speaking to storms was very common, very common. One of the big stories was they were hunting up in Colorado and a big storm that was a killer. Literally, they got caught on the mountain. They were dead. And he was starting to run down the mountain to safety. And the Lord says, you're going the wrong way. He said, go back up on the top of the mountain. He said, Lord, I'll die up there. He said, we'll go anyway. So he goes up there. And the Lord says, speak to the storm. He said, I say in the name of Jesus Christ, this storm will dissipate and go in four different directions and the sun will come through and be bright and shiny and we'll finish our deer hunt and get everything we're supposed to get. He said, no sooner had the words come out of his mouth, the storm began to dissipate. Even the headlines of the newspapers, mysterious storm disappears. So then he's walking along with the Lord. And the Lord said, won't you just walk with me? And he said, I'm just going to walk this way with you, Lord. And he looked down and his hands were young. He was in his 50s then. And you're like, what? Wait a minute. His hands looked like they looked when he was 25 years old. He looked at himself and he didn't look the same. He turned back into a young man. And the Lord says, what do you think I did to Abraham? Right? Come on, think about that a minute. Think about that for just a minute. Now, you need a scriptural proof of that? I can give you a pretty clear scriptural proof of that. Remember Sarah? 90-year-old Sarah? Has a visitation in the tent. The Lord, you know, says, now you're going to go have a son. Here is 90-year-old Sarah They go down into the south country where there's Abimelech, a playboy king that likes to take in beautiful women into his harem, and he sees the raging beauty of Sarah. Now listen, I've seen some pretty nice looking 90-year-olds, but I don't think I'm going to take in my harem or anything, you know. I don't have a harem. You get what I'm saying. Thank the Lord Wanda's not here. She would say, you get the point, right? I mean, obviously the guy's not going to take a beautiful woman into his, if she's not beautiful. And so what happened to Sarah in that tent? What happened to Abraham when he was 100 when it happened? Yet at 140, he still has 6 sons with Keturah. Right? Something more than just, you know, the Lord cranking his battery one more time. I mean, the Lord changed him. I mean, I don't know what's gotten into me. He was changed, right? He was changed. Now, if God can do that in an old covenant, sealed with the blood of bulls and goats, what can he do in a new covenant? Sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. I had this experience one time where Paul, I used to not say who it was because back then they'd give you all trouble, but it was, you know, the Apostle Paul, just he said, Moses, if Moses had to veil his face because of the residual glory in his life under a covenant sealed with the blood of bulls and goats, what's your problem? It was a challenge to stand before the Lord face to face like Moses did, because I have a better covenant, you have a better covenant than Moses had, yet he was able to stand before him and speak to him as a friend speaks to his friend. And the Apostle Paul was saying, listen, if he did that, why aren't you, what's your generation? Why aren't you doing that? And it's a challenge to live in that realm. I believe that. I believe that if the Lord would not put that there if there were not the opportunity. One of the things the Lord told me is that before the end comes, there will be the full appropriation of his blood. The full, now, you know, I'm not sure what that looks like, but it sounds pretty good to me. The full, everything the power of his blood can do will be released on the earth before he returns. So, it does go back to the restoration of all things. And Adam had a wonderful thing. But you know what? He's trumping Adam. You know, Adam walked with God. He's going to walk in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can you imagine you and God cohabitating inside the same body? The Lord himself wearing you like a glove. I remember hearing the testimony. I haven't even gotten to point one of my notes, but that's all right, is it? It's already 9:45, but I'm enjoying this a whole lot more. But I remember the story. Some of you may have heard me share it before, and I don't mean to repeat it, but T.L. Osborne was commissioned in a William Branham meeting. You guys know who T.L. Osborne was? Great missionary. Millions of souls are in the kingdom because of his ministry. He and Daisy had gone to India with a theological degree. How do you know if you go to India, you need a little bit more than theology? And they came home defeated, totally defeated, ready to resign their commission, ready to go, just leave the ministry. They were so utterly defeated. And they moved to Portland, Oregon, and took a little church in the denomination they were part of in 1947. By this time, Gordon Lindsay had taken some of the leadership reins of William Branham's ministry and set up a set of meetings all along the West Coast, up California, through Portland, up into Vancouver, British Columbia. And when they made their way to Portland, and of course, you know, the town was abuzz, and Miss Daisy, T.L. Osborne's wife, said, you know, we should go to the meeting. And they had been praying and fasting. They had fasted for 2 weeks. And after 2 weeks, T.L. had his first vision of Jesus. He said, I had my first vision of the Lord Jesus. And Daisy says, well, Lord, you know, I'm fasting too. Where's my visitation? So she kept fasting. So, Brother Branham comes to town, and Miss Daisy said, I want to go to the meeting. And T.L. says, we can't go because we're not participating. We're not cooperating in the meeting. And she said, well, I'm going anyway. And so she said, the only person I could find to go with me was an 85-year-old lady who said that she didn't care. She was too old to care what anybody thought. So she went. And I have a video of her telling the story. And she said, I took the little lady like a woman in a shoe cell. They had this amazing thing. They get there and people are waiting outside to get in. Kind of a new thing to see in that point in history. And so she said, I fought my way through and I got a wonderful seat right up in the balcony. And it just so happens that was the night when a big 240-pound man that was known around the community for beating up preachers came bursting through the back doors. William Branham was a very small statured man. This man comes bursting through the door screaming profanities. And he comes running up, Gordon Lindsay sitting on the stage, and the police go to stop him. Brother Bannon says, no, let him come. So he comes running up, he comes running on the podium, and could only get about 6 feet away and couldn't touch the man of God, so he started spitting on him. Brother Gordon Lindsay said, and just in a whisper, Brother Bannon says, Satan, because you have challenged the anointing of Jesus Christ in front of all these people, you will bow before that name. Gordon Lindsay said the man started shaking. He said perspiration began to pour down his face. One knee buckled. The next knee buckled. He said he fell into a heap right on at the feet of Brother Branham. Miss Daisy sitting up there watching the whole thing. She goes home and says, T.L., you're going tomorrow night whether you want to or not. True story. She says on the video. So the next night, there they are, sitting there again. And T.L. picks up the story on the video, and he says, you know, there was just a country bumpkin preacher, just a man butchering the King's English. Couldn't complete a sentence, just telling little simple stories of eagles and different things. He said, all of a sudden, something came in the room. He said, all of a sudden, blind eyes started popping open. People started getting out of wheelchairs. He said, the miraculous start. He said, I looked down on the stage, and I had my second vision of Jesus. He said, I looked on the stage, and Jesus stepped in to that man. That's sonship. That's what it means to be a true apostle of Jesus Christ. The Lord stepped into him. 1 minute, you're just a man. The next minute, you're more than a man. You're God functioning through a man, doing everything that he did when he walked the earth in human form. That's what I mean when I say in the apostolic community. People moving in that realm. It's not just having a title. It's not just having a function. I believe what you do will identify who you are. You don't need a business card, right? Just go be. We relate to heaven as a son, but we function on the earth in different ways. And I don't want to limit God. I don't want to limit God. I was on TBN several years. I've been on TBN five times, but I was one of the first times I went. I think it was around 2005 or six or somewhere in that vicinity. And they insisted on giving me a title, and I didn't want one. They said, well, we'll call you Apostle Paul. I said, no, I'd rather just be called Paul Keith Davis. They said, well, we'll call you, a prophet, Paul Keith. I said, no, really, honestly, Paul Keith Davis is good. And they said, well, we'll call you Pastor Paul Keith Davis. I said, no, honestly, Paul Keith is fine. They said, well, we're going to call you something. So we'll call you Evangelist Paul Keith Davis. And I made this statement. I said, well, the one thing I'm not is an evangelist. So we agreed on author. Arthur Paul Keith Davis. That was the way they introduced me. I didn't think much about that. About 2 weeks later, I'm in Pasadena, California, preaching to a big congregation of people, about 1,500 people. And I'm preaching on prophetic destiny. And I'm beginning just to talk to people about the destiny of our generation, about their destiny and being uniquely qualified to meet the needs of our, just however the message went. And I'm about two-thirds of the way in, and 12 people get up and walk across the front of the altar. And it was kind of an elevated stage, so I'm looking down at the 12 of them. And so I finish my message, and I call people out all over the room, prophesy to them. Jim Gall walks over to me and says, what are you going to do about those 12 people down front? And I said, why are they there? He said, they came down to get saved. And the Lord said, don't ever tell me what you're not. What? Right? If you're a son of the kingdom, you can be whatever he needs you to be. Right? Wasn't he that? Wasn't he? He was a rabbi. He was a prophet. I mean, he was a high priest. He was an apostle of our faith. I mean, he just manifested God, and whatever the circumstances needed, that's what he was. So I've just come now. I don't want to be limited by something, but I do believe we'll be apostolic. I do believe there'll be an apostolic community that begins to function on the order of what they did in the early church. Communities of people that are like-minded because they have something that's so in common that it alleviates the differences. And my belief is that thing we have in common is the plumb line revelation. It's the unveiling, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the disclosure, the manifestation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the plumb line. That's what's going to unite us when he begins to unveil who he is in and through a body of people. And you have that revelation, then all of a sudden your gender and your race and your ethnic group and your background and your culture has nothing to do with it. What you have in common in the area of a revelation of who he is everything. And that will unite you. And I've seen examples of that. I have a friend that came up opposite of me. He came out, he had a Holy Ghost granny. How many of you know that makes all the difference in the world? You got a Holy Ghost granny. You know, she prays you. I didn't have a Holy Ghost granny, so I got in all the trouble he didn't get in. One day he was saying, I didn't do this. I've never kissed a girl. I never did this and that. I'm like, man, I did them all. But we ended up in the same place, right? And what two people as diverse as two can be. And yet we ended up in the same place with close friendships because we believe the same message. The unveiling, the disclosure, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I believe something happened in the last generation that is unfinished business with God. I, whether you believe it or not, or whether you've done the study or not, but I believe everything that went on in William Branham's life, all the miracles, all the signs and wonders, all the discerning of the thoughts and intents of the heart with accuracy was to be a validation of what happened in the last years of his life when seven angels came to him and began to bring the unveiling and the revelation of the seven seals and the seven church ages. Can you imagine preaching a series when he began to teach on the seven church ages? And he began to draw out on a chalkboard, you know, the seven church ages, you know, showing Ephesus and, Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea on a chalkboard. And I have the audio cassette where he gets to the last night and he has this drawing up on the chalkboard. And the pillar of fire comes in the back of the church and everybody sees it. Women are screaming. I mean screaming. I don't mean just this nice little hallelujah scream. I'm talking about they're screaming. Screaming and yelling, and he's trying to calm them down. And the pillar of fire comes right down the aisle and draws on the wall what he drew on the chalkboard. A true story. Now, how many of you know that would take it to another level? That happened. You either have to believe that, you know, that was a flagrant lie or it happened. One of the, you just can't, there's no middle ground. And so my point of that is now there's got to be a new community of people that pick up where that left off. That takes those revelations because he prophesied it. He said there's another generation coming that will do what I did. He said, I am a forerunner. He was a forerunner. What was with him all those years? A pillar of fire witnessed by a number. I've interviewed maybe 24 people that saw the pillar of fire come into the meetings. I've had an experience where I saw the pillar of fire coming to a future meeting. And I believe I saw a part of the model of what that's going to look like. When that realm, the pillar of fire came right into the meeting. And all of a sudden, everything changed. Instead of forming a prayer line like we always do, the speaker, who happened to be me, said, cancer, leave the room. And there was no place for cancer. Because the kingdom had come into the room. There wasn't a long prayer line. There wasn't 6 hours of praying and hoping that, you know, cancer, leave. And that was it. There was no place in the room for cancer. Heart disease, go. That's the part of the new model. But that's not going to happen with people living in presumption. That's not going to happen with us saying something and hoping God bags it up. It's a body of people that are in union. That's why the Lord Jesus, he never said anything but what he heard the Father saying, never did what he saw the Father doing. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. The Lord told me the truest model for this apostolic movement is Samuel. Samuel is a type of this apostolic leadership. I had an audible voice say that. Samuel is a type of this apostolic leadership, for the Lord did let none of his words fall to the ground, nor did he beg his bread from the people. He got to the end of his life, and they wanted a king. Remember that? He says, wait just a minute now. Have I ever begged bread from you? Have I ever taken one cow from you or one goat to give you a prophetic word? Can anybody in all of Israel say that they bribed me or gave me any money for a prophetic word? Not one person could say that. So that was a witness of the integrity of his anointing. Therefore, he could stand before the people, and what he said happened, not because God backed him up, but because he was a spokesman for God. God said it first. He said it through them. And I'm convinced that this whole paradigm that we see in Zechariah 12:8, where it says that in the days that Jerusalem becomes a stumbling stone to the nations of the earth, that God is raising up an army, the most feeble of which are like David. Now, how many know David was bad to the bone? Right? David didn't play around. Just read about when he had to get a diary for his wife, Michal. Then you'll know how bad David was. Then it says, and the house of David will be like God. And I read that, and I read it with eyes of revelation. I thought, wait just a minute. The house of David will be like God. It took me 2 weeks to get the answer. I prayed and I said, Lord, I really want to understand that. He said, in the last days, my bride will be so close to me that when she speaks, it'll be as though I've spoken. The house of David will be like God. Now, somebody might say, that's in the scriptures. And all the scripture has to be fulfilled. Isn't that right? And it goes on to say, and the angel of the covenant will be among them. Well, that's none other than the pillar of fire. That's none other than the Spirit of the Lord coming upon them. The manifestation of the manifest presence of God with the attributes and the government of God coming upon a body of people, functioning through them, doing everything that he did when he walked the earth in human form, being all things to all people. You don't have to limit yourself. If you need somebody who needs a prophetic word, give them a prophetic word. If somebody needs healing, pray for the sick. If somebody needs you to teach about the kingdom, teach them about the kingdom. If they need an apostolic leader, become apostolic. Do what God tells you to do. Just be God. Just be the kingdom of God manifested amongst the people. And I believe that's going to redefine what we have called apostolic. That's what I've been trying to awaken the people in the West to, in the States, that there's just this whole different dimension about the apostolic that we have not even begun to tap into. I'm not criticizing what has been taught for the apostolic. I'm just saying there's more. I appreciate some of the guys that paid a price to begin to reintroduce the apostolic. You know, some of these ministries that wrote some of the books bring in an awareness of apostolic ministry because it was needed. But now we know we're in the end times and this thing's got to go to another level. If we can't do what they did in the early church, then we're not really being apostolic. We're not. If they were a first fruits, you know, if they were the former rain, we're told that the latter rain, the harvest rain, is seven times greater than the former. I would be happy with what they had, but God says it can be seven times greater. Whether that means amplified in anointing or more in numbers or however it goes. But I am expecting, I am believing, I'm convinced that in the generation in which we're living, we're about to see men and women that will have an upper room type of experience. Because, you know, I've been prophesying about going past Pentecost, but that was more than just Pentecost. That was a first fruit sonship. That was a body of 120 becoming the tabernacle of God. God came upon them and took up residence in them the way he did the body of Christ. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, I believe it is. A body thou hast prepared for me. A body is being prepared today that he's going to habitate. He's going to occupy. He's going to take up residence in. And he's going to manifest everything of who he is. Can you imagine the diversity of that? And until we're doing that, we're really not being the apostolic community we're supposed to be. And I just have to believe there's something here. There's still something brewing in the Welsh atmosphere about being a forerunner. I feel that in the UK, but, you know, obviously with what went on here in the 1900s. And, you know, I'm a little bit proud of the Welsh now because I find out my family's from here. So the first several generations of my family came from Wales. I think it wasn't until the 1700s that Reverend William Davis made the way over to the States. And so I think maybe five generations that we have record of were both Welsh, both sides of the family, husbands and wives. So I'm one of you. I know I don't sound like it, but, you know. So I'm hoping and praying the Lord lets that represent a voice, a little bit more authority to begin to speak into the realm of the Spirit. To release this, not just to you that are sitting here, but release a word that goes into the realm of the Spirit that's be picked up all over the UK, being picked up all over Wales. That men and women that are contending for God can hear a voice, can hear a sound, and begin to be awakened to that sound, be postured for what's coming, begin to be discontent with the way things are, because the Bible says he's stirring up the remnant of his people. What does it mean that when it's stirred up? Well, they're not sure where they're going, but they're not staying where they are. And so we're stirred up right now. We're on the move. The cloud is moving. And these anointings are being given to those that are posturing themselves for it. So, Lord, right now I just ask that you surround this place once again with the bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm just asking that all spirits of doubt and unbelief leave. That there's no place in this room for doubt and unbelief. That we would believe that you are who you said you are. You're going to do what you said you will do. Lord, I'm asking. I felt like the Lord told me to pray over you tonight. Hebrews chapter 8. You know, something to do with the word of God. But here's what I want to pray over you. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. How would you like the Lord to put his word in your mind? That's part of the new covenant. We're in the new covenant. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them upon the tablets of their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Lord, write your word upon our hearts tonight. Inscribe it upon our minds right now. If there's any of you tonight that have felt like the word of God has kind of grown stale, that you haven't really been able to get something from it, I want you to raise your hand right now. I felt like there'd be quite a number. I think tonight's the night for that to be broken off. No more. After tonight, there's going to be a quickening of the word of God in your life. Lord, release it all over this room right now. Just the veils being lifted, the borders and the boundaries and the limitations and the fog of confusion broken all over this room. Did you raise your hand too, sister? Just be broken right now. I'm praying for these few, but I want you to get it. Lord, make the word come alive. Give them a hunger for the word of God. Let it be written upon their minds and upon their hearts. Quicken in them in a very tangible and real way. Grant that, I pray.